This evening to look at that extensive portion of scripture we read together from 2 Samuel chapter 19. And it is the dealings that David has with these different characters as they present themselves to him on his return. This morning we were thinking of the experience of David and Bathsheba, and the structure we used there was of David and the different characters in the narrative that he had dealings with: David, with Bathsheba, with Uriah, with Joab, with the Lord, and ultimately with Nathan, the prophet of the Lord. And particularly out of that experience with Bathsheba, the consequences of his actions run far, and they run for a long time. That's particularly set out quite clearly for us in chapter 12 and verse 10. The sword is not going to depart out of the house of David. There's always going to be a conflict, and particularly as we know our Bibles, that came through Absalom, his son. Absalom was the young pretender to the throne. Very cunningly he set about winning the hearts of the people. And when he had what he deemed to have sufficient grassroots support, he then took himself off to Hebron, where David himself had set out as king and had been for 7 years. And here was Absalom just simply cashing in, as it were, on the reputation of his father and the tactics of his father. So he went to Hebron, proclaimed himself king, and the nation, almost to a man, rallied round him. David very quickly had to flee from Jerusalem with pretty well just what he was standing in and nothing more than that. But in the process of time, Absalom had to face up to the Absalom and his army had to face up with the army of David. And Absalom was killed. The time therefore arose, and that brings us now down to the chapter we're in, for David to return to Jerusalem. And I want us this evening to adopt the same kind of approach and structure that we had in the morning, of simply David relating and interacting with these people that we have in the chapter before us. But winning the peace is not easy, and sometimes is more difficult than winning the war. That's true of our own nation and our own peoples today in Iraq and Afghanistan. Winning the peace, far more difficult than winning the war. It applies to David here, the aftermath of that war in which Absalom, his own son, was killed. Rebellion had been put down. The leader had been killed. Rebuilding of the structure and the nation and the people had started. And that process required as much, if not more, wisdom, courage and strength on David's part at least, than fighting any battle. But how was David behaving? Just at the very beginning of this chapter 19, you find David like this. And I'm reading from the beginning of the chapter. "Behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning to all the people. For the king heard say that day, how the people heard say that day, how the king was grieved for his son." And notice the way the people behave now in verse 3. "And the people got them by stealth that day into the city, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle." We can easily fill in the detail and the picture ourselves. The behavior of David and the effect on the people: they were demoralized. They felt ashamed. There wasn't the victory and the rejoicing of the battle they had just come through and won. Instead, they were slinking down side alleys. They were going away back to their homes, as it were, with heavy weight upon their shoulders. And the real danger was of the victory unraveling and everything beginning again to come apart at the seams. And so Joab was the man, we might say, who has drawn the short straw. He was the man that had to go and speak to the king. And he was the man who had to come and give the king a dose of reality. He came and he said, "Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives and the lives of thy concubines, in that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well." The dose of reality the soldier gave to the king, the way in which he had got things out of perspective. And he spoke as a soldier. It had to be said, yes. But also in the saying of it, there was something missing that a soldier couldn't put in. There was a need for tenderness and compassion in the way he said it, as well as what he said. Because after all, David had lost his son, even though he was the source of ferment and rebellion against the nation and the people. And when you go to Psalm 45 at verse 4, there it describes the behavior of the ruler bearing the sword. And he goes out to defend the nation, and he wields the sword in what way? We're told in Psalm 45 and verse 4, in and with meekness. That's an essential quality that Joab didn't have and was needed in David in the sorrow and sadness he was going through. So here we have, perhaps it's the theme of this chapter, words need to be carefully chosen. Words need to be carefully said, because words are important and they reveal and they tell us a lot about the person speaking. So let's then look at the structure, we said, the people that David interacts with. And the theme we might have is the return of the king. The people were at strife, I'm now reading from verse 9, throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies and delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land for Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?" Israel was not instantly reunited out of the problem that Absalom had created. There was a division amongst them between the Israelites and the tribe of Judah. Yes, there was a victory to David, but that didn't mean immediately that there was a peace in his land and a union of his people. The discontent and the division which polarized the nation had to be overcome or sidelined. It had to be met in some way. And no progress was going to come about unless that happened. David sat in this place, Mahanaim. We read there of the way in which we are told in verse 8 that the king sat at the gate of the city, a rather pathetic, gaunt figure, a king without a throne and without a people. What's he going to do? He could march against Jerusalem and take, or he could wait and wait until it was offered to him and he was invited back. That was the better way. To be offered what was justly his by those who had taken it from him, than to take it by force and victory. There was this division, there was this argument amongst the nation and in the people then. You did it. You caused it. What about his return? They were all engaged in the blame game and they were fighting one another. But when it came to the invitation for the king to return, who was it that made it? It came from the unexpected and surprising source, we're told in verse 9, all the tribes of Israel. David was from the tribe of Judah, but it wasn't his own people that asked for it. It was the tribes of Israel. And when David heard that Israel was wanting him to return, David sent two of his delegates, Sadok and Abiathar, to stir up Judah, to stir them up about the return of the king. He appealed to their pride. Why are you lagging behind? Why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? He appealed to their connection. I'm bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. I'm related to you, and why are you not asking for me to return? He even addressed the fears that they might have had. Remember, after all, that Judah supported Absalom. And now that David was on the throne, they might have been in fear and terror of what David might visit upon them for their rebellion. And what does David do? David meets these fears head on. And he appoints Amasa as his new commander-in-chief. Joab had been involved in the murder of Absalom. And so what does David do? But he appoints this man, Amasa, who had been the leader with Absalom, his enemy. And he says, you are going to be my new commander-in-chief. The way in which he was placating, trying to unite, the way in which he was speaking and using words to bring the people back together. It was vital that Judah and Israel have a good relationship with each other. Not family friends, not family favorites, but that they get on with each other. And especially to meet this fear, because it had all started with Judah in Hebron and with Amasa. It was the grassroots support of the nation down there in Hebron. And they all were scared, that they feared reprisals and that they scared that old scores were now going to be settled. That's possibly what would have happened with other nations. When you read of the way in which one king was deposed or replaced with another king, and that new king, what is the first thing that that new king does? Especially when you read the book of Kings, he immediately wipes out the family of his past king so that there's no threat coming from them against him. There was that savage removal of a threat. And maybe that's what the people of Judah were scared of, that David would pay them back in that kind of currency. But not David. David was like his Lord. He extended the brotherly hand. He extended that overture to the people by appointing Amasa, simply saying, you're going to be my commander-in-chief. And look at verse 14. And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, return thou and all thy servants. He chose a great place to do it. The They came to the place called Gilgal, there in verse 15. A place that was heavy with spiritual significance in their history. It was a place where circumcision had been reintroduced in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 2, after they came across the Jordan. When you go on in Samuel, 1 Samuel 11 and verse 14, it was the place where they've been rededicating themselves as a nation before God. So all that history lay there when David met with them, chose that place. The spiritual sensitivities, the spiritual significance of what he was doing, and the way in which he was speaking, seeking to bring them back together again. The potential for offense, we can easily imagine it between these two groups and parties, the Israelites and the Judeans. We can easily imagine the way in which they'd be waiting to get something over each other. Man-made organizations, they collapse on that kind of a basis. But not the kingdom of God. We need that care that David had when he spoke. We need that grace to respond in the right way when people speak with us. We can, it's part of our language and part of our being and the way we do things. Sometimes we can give offense without knowing it. But we can only take offense quite deliberately. And therefore we need to mix grace with the way in which we speak one with the other and with others round about, so that there's no barrier or obstacle to the intent and purpose we have of extending his cause, his kingdom, and bringing sinners to the Savior. God's grace, and this is the lovely way in which one of the commentators puts it, God's grace is the glue that holds the people of God together. Grace has brought us here, and grace will keep us here, and grace mixed with our living will help us to relate one with the other as we go along the road, even through troubles and problems and difficulties, the Judeans with the Israelites. The return of the king, the words that he spoke. So who did he meet then? Well, the first person that he met was this man in verse 16 called Shimei. Now, Shimei was a notorious character because when David had to run from Jerusalem, Shimei took up an advantageous position above him where he couldn't be got at, but he was up there throwing stones and tossing words against David. You are now inheriting all of the things that you brought against Saul. You are now just simply being paid in the same currency as you dished out to that man. And he heaped scorn and words and stones on David. But now, look at the ruse. Look at the ruse that he engages in. He was most reason to be scared. After all, he went for the skin. He went after the skin of David. But now he's going to try to protect his own hide. He was a snake in the grass. He was sailing with the wind, whichever way the wind was going to blow. And here we find him, the front of the queue of those who went down to meet David. He had eaten a dose of humble pie. He had done wrong, and he says to David, let not my Lord impute iniquity to me. Don't remember what I did. Don't remember what I said. Put it out of your mind. I'm here, the first of the tribe, to welcome you back. And I'm not alone. Look over my shoulder and you'll find 1,000 soldiers and 20 servants and 15 sons of Ziba. So I've got a little bit of backing, David. He came forward only when he knew that David was going along the path of clemency. When he knew that David was going along that path appointing Amasa. And so here is Shimei engaging in this ruse of jumping on the bandwagon. Abishai was ready for the sword again to go after him. But that would have sent the wrong signal to the nation. David wanted to attempt unity. And if he allowed Abishai to kill Shimei, and he deserved it, then that would have sent the wrong signal to the nation. Because the people would have thought, well, there's Shimei. He got it in the neck. He's the first. Who's next in the queue? And the nation would have fallen apart, settling old scores. And he wasn't going to allow it to happen. It wasn't repentance. It wasn't love to David that drove this man on. It was sheer expediency to protect his own skin. We can recognize that type very easily. The ones that swim with the crowd, they don't give any heed to what's right and wrong. And then whenever somebody comes out of the front and is obviously the winner and the victor, they say, I knew it all along. I knew it was going to be you. You're right. I'm with you. That's the kind of man Shimei was. And David gave a vow to the man, I'm not going after you. I'm not going to kill you. He swore a vow to that effect because he wanted to keep the nation and bring the nation together. But yet, when he spoke to his son Solomon, he gave wise advice to Solomon. Deal with Shimei. Deal with him. And the way in which he dealt with him, Shimei had to stay within a particular city. He was allowed to live, but he had to stay within that city. He wasn't allowed out. And as long as he stayed in it, he was safe and well protected. But what did he do? One day, sooner or later, Shimei will reveal his colors. One day, sooner or later, that kind of person will reveal what he's like. And one day, he didn't stick within the city walls. And he went out. That's when the score was settled. Not by David, but by Solomon. Now, what's the point, and what we can make out of all that for ourselves? Well, the Lord says, my ways are not your ways, neither are your ways my ways. Here is Shimei, and he is scared for his hide, and he's conscious of the past behavior of the people, that they would just simply wipe out all the opposition and the people before them who had been against them. And you move on 1,000 years, and you're on the same route. And you come to another son of Benjamin, Saul of Tarsus. Somebody who had been against God's people and had been fighting against God's people and was on the losing side. But what does God do with that one? He demonstrates his mercy, his grace. He brings that one Saul who had been all these years bent against in rebellion against his people, his church, making life difficult for his church. Here we have the Lord intervening in the life of one and demonstrating peace, bringing him to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's ways are not our ways. The ruse of Shimei. But what about another man he met there was Mephibosheth. And this time we have the restoration of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was son of Jonathan, son of Saul. He was a man that was lame. And way back when David was running, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth misrepresented the stance that Mephibosheth was taking. Ziba said, well, Mephibosheth is waiting for the kingdom to come back to himself. After all, he's of the line and the lineage of Saul. And the words, again it's words, that Ziba spoke misrepresented him, rubbed him down, misrepresented him before David. But now this man can speak for himself. And he's asked, why did you not come with me? David asks this man, why did you not come with me? Verse 25. And it came to pass, when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, wherefore wentest thou not with me, Mephibosheth? And Mephibosheth says, look, look at me, and listen to what I'm saying. His appearance spoke volumes. He was unkempt. There was no personal hygiene about him. His hair was grown, his nails had grown. He was a mess. And he stayed in Jerusalem. But he didn't hide his loyalty from David. Staying there was dangerous. But that's what he did. He had asked for an ass to go. He was dependent upon others, remember, because he was lame and his servant didn't provide what he wanted. Instead, he misrepresented him to David and he tried to deceive him from his property. And so here is Mephibosheth casting himself upon the mercies of David. And David says, I'm not going to leave things in the hands of Ziba. You take it and divide it amongst yourselves. You take it and divide it amongst yourselves. Mephibosheth. He couldn't do very much. He couldn't do very much because he was lame. But he was loyal. And in that limitation, he showed his loyalty the best way that he could. He did what he could. It was only in the growing of his nails. It was only in the growing of his hair. It was only in the clothes that he wore. But what he could, he did to demonstrate and show his loyalty to the king and to David. And David at last saw it for what it was. For a while he was being misrepresented by Ziba to David. But now at last he had the truth and the real position of this man. Sometimes we can be like that ourselves. We can be misrepresented and spoken ill about until we get the opportunity to put the record straight, like Mephibosheth did. And we can do what we can do. It might not be a lot to show loyalty or to help others. But that's what Mephibosheth did. Just a little thing. He did what he could. We might only have a little thing that we can do to help someone else or to show our loyalty to the Lord and to his cause, to his people. But we can do just what we can, as he did. And then there's that last request. This request of this man called Barzillai. We've seen the ruse of Shimei, the restoration of Mephibosheth, and now we've got the request of Barzillai. We meet this man a few chapters before this in chapter 17. And there, when David was really with his back against the wall, he was running and he had nothing with him. He had very few goods or substance to help him along the way. He was on his journey running away from Jerusalem, and this man, Barzillai, helped him. If you go to the very end of chapter 17, you find there what he does. He provides from his wealth for the good of David. And David never forgot it. And so when the time comes, he shows it, and he thanks him, and he invites this man, Barzillai, come back with me. Come back with me and live in the palace. Live with me in Jerusalem and I'll feed you. and the way in which Barzillai speaks, and again his words we're looking at. He focuses upon his age. I'm 80 years of old. I'm suffering from old age. My mind is not as sharp. I cannot appreciate fully the things that once I delighted in. His tastes, his senses have been dulled. He simply would be a burden on David. And so he offers his son instead. Take him. Do to him what you would do to me. In his old age, 80 years of age, he's noted for his service to David when he was pursued and on the receiving end of the rebellion of Absalom. It was a lonely stance he took. There was only 3 of them stood up for David. So few were with him. But it's loyalty. Loyalty like that of Mephibosheth, doing what he could, that now David noted. And David is rewarding in a very tangible and a very real way. He stuck to the king. After all, David was God's appointed ruler. He stuck to the king when others abandoned. And that standing for the king brought threats and possible threats against this man, Barzillai. But what else really matters? What else really matters but to hold on to the truth? Because that brings peace. What does he want beyond that? He held on to David and stood for David as the Lord's anointed king. And he could live life every day to the full. And at night time he could lie down and sleep easy. He had a deep sense of appreciation, of satisfaction, as he went home. He went home and he never had a care in the world about his relationship and his behavior and his treatment of David, and David as the king the Lord appointed. To hold on to what is true enables him and enables us to live life to the full. There's no little worm in our conscience eating away. There's nothing disturbing us through each day. Living life to the full and sleeping easy at night. Barzillai did what he could. Mephibosheth did what he could. Each having a little contribution to make to the encouragement of David. But both of them together, the encouragement that David needed when he was under threat and on the road and little by way of support or protection. And as we draw these characters together, let me just bring one lesson out of it as we close. Those who are forgiven, that very experience of forgiveness brings the obligation to deal with others in the same way. Remember, David was an adulterer, a fornicator, a murderer. He had received mercy from God. And he had received God's grace and pardon. And because he experienced it, he could deal with the likes of Shimei, who hurled names and stones against him. That's the very use that is brought out for us, surely, in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. The servant who had 10,000 talents in debt, he was forgiven. And yet he turns and he soon meets somebody who owes him only 100 denarii. A fraction of what he owed himself to someone else. And he wouldn't part with that little note of 100 denarii. He required, he demanded payment. He was not prepared to forgive. And here we have that brought home to us time and time again in the life of David. He was forgiven. And that experience of forgiveness entered into his own soul and influenced the way in which he dealt with others. Having been forgiven himself, he was willing to forgive others. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, again as we come before Thee this evening, we do so conscious that we are alone before Thee, and Thine eye is upon our life, and Thou dost know us. And therefore, our Lord, as we have received good things from Thine hand, make us careful, Lord, that that experience of Thy grace and of Thy mercy would have an influence and effect upon us in the way in which we deal with and relate to others round about us. Make us, O Lord, like to our Lord and to our Saviour. Make us, O Lord, to reflect His character in the way we deal with others. And may we be attractive to others, drawing them to the Saviour whom we follow and the one we represent to them. Lord our God, in Thy grace and in Thy mercy, deal with us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close our service tonight by singing from Psalm 68. Psalm 68 at verse 18. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious led captive captivity. Thou hast received gifts for men, for such as did rebel, yea, even for them that God the Lord in midst of them might dwell. Blessed be the Lord, who is to us of our salvation God, who daily with his benefits us plenteously doth load. He of salvation is the God, who is our God most strong, and unto God the Lord from death the issues do belong. Psalm 68 at 18, 4 stanzas, Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious.